Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Right there in the middle is that phrase translated here in the ESV, act like men. Almost like the way the King James words it better. Quit ye like men. Whatever that means. It means act like men. Right at the center of these five phrases is that term that we've taken as our title tonight. And so we're going to look at each one of these phrases and attribute an aspect of biblical manhood to it. Okay, so be watchful. What does that speak of in regards to biblical manhood, godly manhood? It speaks of the vigilance of godly manhood, the vigilance of godly manhood. Be watchful or be alert. Be alert. The word means to stay awake or better, to be in the constant readiness. And so it's an appropriate first one for us to consider at this hour tonight. Stay awake. Be in constant readiness. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the importance of this virtue. Christians will not survive if they don't stay alert. Mark chapter 13. Can you read verses 35 through 37?
Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Vigilance is necessary for several reasons. Number one, we need to be vigilant because Christ has woken us up. He woke us up. So stay awake. I've had you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. So then let us not sleep as do others, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like your boss didn't hire you so that you could fall asleep on the job. Your Lord didn't save you so that you could fall asleep into dull complacency and spiritual deterioration. Why should we stay vigilant? Because Christ has woken us up. Number two, we need to be vigilant because temptation never sleeps. Temptation never sleeps. Jesus enters into the garden. We think of Jesus' temptations as perhaps being crystallized in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And indeed, after 40 days of hunger and thirst, now having all of his physical passions, yelling for self-indulgence, what an incredible temptation Jesus endured on our behalf. But perhaps the most excruciating was that night in the garden when he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he stayed faithful and sinless unto the end. And in so doing, he taught his disciples a lesson. He came to his disciples and found them sleeping after he'd asked them to be praying for him. He wanted them to be working and keeping on his behalf. And they weren't. And so he rebukes them and he says, "You couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8.
Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
In each passage that we've considered, we're finding our same word, be watchful. Why? Because Satan is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Why should we be vigilant? Be watchful. The text says, act like men, be watchful. Why? Because Christ has woken us up. Because temptation never sleeps. Number three, because the safety of the church is at stake. Paul, having spent 3 years with the church at Ephesus, is now ready to leave them. And he tells them that he won't see their face again. And the elders weep on his shoulders, on his shoulder. And he warns them beginning in verse 29. And Dave, could you read verse 29 and through verse 32.
I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Paul had been watching. He had been alert for 3 years. He had been standing guard over that church in fulfillment of the biblical mandate for him in manhood. And now, about ready to leave, he looks these elders square in the face and he says, "Now you stay alert. Remember, men, ours is the responsibility to keep the church from harm. And so we must stay awake and alert to do so." Interestingly enough, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul encourages us to pray in all things, watching thereto. He suggests that we ought to pray with our eyes wide open. And it's in the act of prayer that God will give discernment to our vigilance so that we can understand what we're seeing, so that we can understand what we're seeing, interpret it, and respond appropriately. Too many of us are distracted. And it's time for us to wake up and lock in. Listen to Paul's exhortation in Romans 13, verse 11. "The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." Men, we must be men of vigilance, safekeeping those around us. Be watchful. What is this? Well, it's the vigilance of godly manhood. Be alert. Number two, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. This is the conviction of godly manhood. The conviction of godly manhood. Stand firm in the faith. Be convinced. Be convinced. Be committed. Be loyal. Be steadfast. This is the conviction of godly manhood. The word "stand firm" means to be firmly committed in conviction or belief. So it speaks to a rational and radical commitment to our faith along at least three lines. There's going to be a commitment to some body of truth here, a belief system, a faith structure. You and I, if we act like men, will adhere to that. We'll tenaciously grip it and not let it go. Along at least three lines. First, commitment to the lordship of Jesus. Commitment to the lordship of Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." Christ has become your king. He is your master now. Commit yourself to that lordship. Don't push against it. Don't resist it. Don't rebel against it. Embrace the lordship of Christ for you. Number two, commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. And actually, Josh, can I have you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians 5, verse 1. The rest of us, look at Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm," there's our word, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." If we would be godly men, this will be our unique character, that we will be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1.
"It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery."
Paul says, "I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul would say, of everything else, this is of first importance. Don't give it up. Commitment to the gospel of Jesus. And thirdly, commitment to the word of God. Commitment to the word of God. I had somebody, I think, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15.
"So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter."
Paul uses the word "traditions" there to refer to the body of teaching that the church had received from the Lord and was passing on to subsequent generations. And he says, stand firm in that. Guys, this needs to be our conviction, that there is a body of belief, that there is a faith system that, quite frankly, is worth dying for. Commitment to the lordship of Jesus, we won't give that up. Commitment to the gospel of Christ. And by the way, guys, we give up the gospel when we don't share it. The gospel is protected. The gospel is preserved when it's perpetuated, when it's spread in commitment to the word of God. We need to be men of conviction, tenaciously clinging to the things of God. Flip back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Let's see a bad example together. Mark chapter 8. Jesus standing with a massive rock wall. This is an appropriate setting here behind us. Mount Hermon, a massive rock face of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, right behind him. Over here on the left, this will picture it, was a gigantic cave in which massive carvings of pagan idols were set up. Out of this cave, seemingly out of the ground, a river flowed. And so in the pagan Greek mythological system, the river Styx, the underground river that the ferrymen would cross over to take you to Hades, was an underground river. And so they come to this mammoth cave. They find this river flowing out from underneath the ground, and it becomes the gate of hell to them. Does this sound familiar? And Jesus in this setting, surrounded by paganism, surrounding by one of the initial tributaries of the Jordan River that would flow down and flourish in all of Israel, says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they allow the best of men to be their representatives. Because, of course, in this pagan place, nobody would believe anything about Jesus. But referencing their Jewish brothers, they said, "Well, some believe that you're a great man, a great prophet. Some believe you're John the Baptist or Elijah." And he looks at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in striking contrast with everything round about him, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that, but God revealed that to you. And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that seemingly minor belief would, like that stream flowing into the mighty Jordan River and bringing life to all of Israel, would flow into human history and bring it life. Peter says that. Jesus immediately begins to respond and tell them, "Okay, you know who I am. Now let me tell you why I came." Verse 31, and he began to teach them, Mark 8:31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. "Peter, you nailed it. You know who I am. This is why I came." Notice what happens. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, I can't help but wonder if Jesus was understanding his role to be keeping and guarding them. Why the nuance? Seeing his disciples, recognizing how Peter is erring here, recognizing how he is tearing down and destroying here, seeing the disciples and concerned for their commitment, their conviction, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." May God help us to be men of conviction, tenaciously clinging to the word of God, verse upon verse, paragraph upon paragraph, principle upon principle. Be convinced, stand firm in the faith. Be alert, be convinced, be strong, he says. This is the power of godly manhood. We're skipping for a moment that center phrase, "act like men," and coming to our fourth, "be strong." This is the power of godly manhood. And your next blank there, we are going to fill in based upon the verb tense. Do you remember verb tenses? I've become convinced that one of the best thing we could do for the next generation of Christians, those in elementary school and high school, is to compel them to engage in their grammar classes. Because if they can engage as good grammarians, they will be helped so much to understand the Word of God. It's literature, it's language, and principles of grammar is the greatest tool. You don't have to have study Bibles and commentaries. You don't have to know the original language. You just have to know grammar. The grammar here becomes really helpful. Be strong. It's passive, right? A passive verb does the action or has it done to it? It has it done to it. So be strong sounds active, but it's passive. And so we'd be appropriate to change it. Be strengthened, which immediately makes our mind go by something or someone. So our blank here in the gray heading is to be dependent. Be dependent. He's not telling us to go out there and to just try to generate some strength. No, he's telling us to be strengthened by God. This is something that must be done to us. We must be strengthened by God. This is why Paul prays this in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. May we be men of dependence, discovering firsthand that God gives grace to the humble. Oh, we saw that our job description is to work and keep. And so we cultivate and we protect and we solve problems. But if we immediately run to that without the dependency that seeks to know the will of God, the mind of Christ, then we'll miss this unique characteristic of godly manhood, the power of godly manhood, be dependent. The fifth and final phrase, of course, we'll come back to the third one in a moment, is this: let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the spirit of godly manhood. This is the spirit of godly manhood. Be loving. Guys, the flavor or feel of our lives should be love. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul had encouraged us with this in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And do you remember what the next verse is? 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter where he commends love to us for two reasons. In fact, flip back there. 1 Corinthians 13. If people were to pick you up and feel your life, if they were to get around you and to take a good whiff, right? It ought to be, the spirit of your life ought to resonate with love. So 1 Corinthians 13, just a few chapters earlier, he'd spent a lot of time here. In verses 4 through 7, he gives us one reason why this spirit ought to dominate our love. Love is patient and kind. It's not envious or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and loves all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Notice so many of those descriptions are relational. It's patient with people. It's kind to people. It doesn't envy other people. It doesn't boast against other people. What are we learning here? Well, number one, the presence of love transforms our relationships. Reminds me of Michael Bublé's song, right? Try a little tenderness. It's amazing. When love is brought to bear on relationships, it absolutely transforms them. Don't you know that? For again, we love because he first loved us. Not only does the presence of love transform our relationships, but in the first three verses, we also learn another reason why this ought to become the mark of our spirits. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Number two, the absence of love trivializes our relationships. It doesn't matter how hard we're working and keeping with our children and our spouse and our friends and our sisters and our siblings and our parents and all the other relationships that God's put into our garden. The absence of love trivializes our relationships. See, if you take a blank sheet of paper and write a long row of zeros on it, now let's just jam pack onto your paper there. I don't know, how many do you think we could get across there? Maybe 20 or 25, 30. Maybe you could write really small, 40 zeros in a row. What's the value of that? Zero. But you take a one and stick it at the front of that long row, and that number is immediately given incredible value. Right? Likewise, in our roles, our responsibilities, our relationships, if they're not being driven by love, God assesses their value as zero. You might be doing a lot of stuff as a worker and a keeper, but if love isn't your spirit there, its value is zero. It's only when love becomes the spirit of your life that your manhood reflects the Lord's and can become transformative like his. So may our homes and our workplaces and societies and our churches be filled with men who let all that they do be done in love. And that brings us to the final and central characteristic provided for us here in 1 Corinthians. And it's this: act like men. This becomes the trademark then of godly manhood. Act like men. I'll give you your blank there in a moment. It translates one Greek word, andridzomai, and I give that word to you because you'll recognize it with another Greek word for man, andros. Andridzomai, andros. There are men who act like men. It appears only in this passage in the New Testament. It means to conduct oneself in a courageous way, to exhibit courage in the face of danger. So there's your blank in the gray heading there. The trademark of godly manhood is this: be courageous. The Greek translation of the Old Testament is helpful to us here. A bunch of Greeks got together and translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament into their common tongue, Greek. And they use this word, andridzomai, in many passages in the Old Testament that helps us understand the meaning of this word. In Joshua 1, verses 6 and 7, we find one occurrence.
Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoest thou goest.
Twice he says, be strong and of good courage. It's our word, andridzomai. He said it in Deuteronomy 31. He says it again in 1 Chronicles 22. Then you will prosper if you're careful to observe the statutes and rules that the Lord commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31:24. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. You know, we love to appear confident. Oftentimes, though, we know ourselves to be rather cowardly. We're like the lion from The Wizard of Oz. Courage! What makes a king out of a slave? Courage! What makes the flag on the mast wave? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
A long time ago, huh? He goes on and on and on, speaking so boldly, so courageously. Courage! What makes the Hottentot so hot? Can't believe I'm saying this. What puts the ape in apricot? What have they got that I ain't got? His friends look at him and go, courage. And he says, you can say that again. We love to appear confident. And oftentimes we have that heart of cowardice. In contrast, if we are vigilant and committed and dependent and loving men, then God will put this trademark upon us. Following in the footsteps of the perfect man, we'll discover our character and disposition becoming lion-hearted, like his. We'll become strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, so that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. God will do that. When you and I see, savor, and celebrate Jesus, we will be filled with his courage and bravery in order to stand firm in whatever evil day we encounter. May God help us become men of courage. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had as a group of guys to take a break and really focus on, well, who we are and who we must be in Christ. Father, help us to have this uniqueness about us. May we be vigilant. May we not wait for our wives to see danger. May we not rely on our sisters to sense evil. But may we be sitting up with eyes wide open, watching over people's souls, beginning with our own. May we be committed. And Father, for some of us, we're not committed because we hardly even open our Bibles to begin with. So may our commitment at least look like this, that we begin to crack open the Word of God and allow it to wash us with its water, falling in love again with your lordship and with your gospel, and having a tenacious grip on the Word of God that will not let it go. Our world is dying for lack of that kind of commitment to truth. May we be men who are vigilant and committed. May we be men who are marked by dependency. It's so easy to rush to problem solving and manipulation and control. But Father, may we be men who first and foremost are marked by a bent heart and a bowed knee that says, Lord, help. What's your will? What's your mind? And Father, help us to be men of love. May our spirit, may people get around us and discover us to be gentle and meek and kind and caring. And Father, as you add up these characteristics within us through the work of your spirit, may you cause us to be men of courage. Lord, we're looking ahead and it looks pretty dark. Lord, may this group of men have the courage in our families, in our churches, to stick by the stuff and not be moved, to lead with integrity, to speak with clarity. Help us to act like men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.